Good morning, South Hills. It's wonderful to see you on this great spring day. And for those of you who are joining us at home, thank you as well. It is good to be in God's house and to worship together. It's great to see so many of you here today. And we're going to continue our study this morning in 1 Peter. And we're on that final chapter, 1 Peter chapter 5, if you'd open your Bibles. And this morning we're going to be looking at what God's expectations are of a shepherd. G.K. Chesterton was a British writer. You may know him from the Father Brown series. He wrote all of those, if you've ever read them or watched them on PBS. He wrote two books, or he wrote many books, but two that really stand out in the Christian faith, Orthodoxy and The Everlasting Man. And his book, The Everlasting Man, was influential in C.S. Lewis's life. But he had a quick wit and would love to debate. He debated Clarence Darrow and Bertrand Russell. And for many years, he was a major voice on the BBC. But he once said this: congregations pay pastors to be good, to show the rest of it, show the rest of us that it doesn't pay to be good. Now, he was a believer. And I wasn't sure how you'd receive that. I'm still getting to know the church. But congregations pay pastors to be good, to show the rest of us that it doesn't pay to be good. So often for leaders, you know, the real issues aren't the crises and the mountains. They're not the things that get to you. It's that little pebble in your shoe, that little grain of sand that just keeps irritating you. And for most leaders, the grain of sand in everybody's shoe, or in their shoe, is people's individual expectations of them. And those expectations can be as different as we are people. I've been doing this job for about 40 years. So I've heard a lot of expectations. There's the shepherd expectation and there's the servant expectation. There's the prophet expectation and the sort of politician expectation. There's the preacher expectation and there's the enthraller expectation. There's the teacher and then there's the theologian. There's the evangelist and then there's the exhorter. There's the organizer and then there's the promoter. There's the visitor, and there's the comforter. There's the counselor, and then there's the reconciler. There's the equipper, and there's the empowerer. And then add to that list all of your own expectations, the individual's expectations, the pastor's own stuff that comes to him from his family and from his own life. And the weight on the shepherd can be quite overwhelming. You can become a prisoner to others, and you can become a prisoner to yourself. Will you listen to what Peter says here in chapter 5? Therefore, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to the elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Peter in this passage uses the three words that the Bible uses to assign to the office of the shepherd. There is the word elder, there is the word pastor, and there is the word bishop. All three of those words occur in this little passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, earlier when I talked about the expectations, I don't want you to hear poor me or the poor elders or the poor shepherds. Sure, there is a lot of expectations and it's a weighty job, but also there is a lot of privileges and there are a lot of advantages to the job. Because what happens is I get to meet all of you. I get to be involved for a short period of time in your life. And you get to trust me with some of the most sacred and intimate moments of your lives. I get to be with people when they're sick and when they're hurting. And that's when people really talk. I get to be with people when they're celebrating. I get to be with people when they embrace Christ. I get to be with families when they're just having fun. Yesterday, I was on a telephone call with a lady in the congregation who's looking after her grandkids. One of them just had to go to the children's hospital in Seattle and is now in a full body cast and is going to have to learn to walk again. They had to break bones. While she was there, there was a flood and leak in her house. And when they started doing the recovery, they found there was all sorts of asbestos. Can you imagine having to care for a young, so he's 13, 14, growing boy who's now in a full body cast, and you're taking in some other children. You've wondered why you've all been sick and you realize there's been asbestos, and now you've got to move to a hotel. And there's another surgery coming up and going back to Children's Hospital for rehab in Seattle. And you know, as she talked, I didn't hear once, poor me. I just heard God's good. And it was so genuine. I was profoundly moved. And I realized, and I said to her, can I tell this story this morning? Because you've inspired me. That's the privilege of the job. To get inspired by all of you. You get to be God's shepherd. And that's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. Peter sets this up with a little word that in some of the translations isn't included, and I've scratched my head why. The American Standard Version does it, and the Revised Standard Version does it, but many of the others don't. They omit the word therefore. And that word therefore takes us back to the suffering, verse 12, and reminds us that we're all going to go through this fiery ordeal. And Pastor Brian did a wonderful job last week with the text, reminding us about suffering. You remember his points? That we're to expect suffering, we're to examine our suffering, and we're to entrust our suffering to God. And then in verse 17, he says that the judgment's going to begin with God's household first. And if it starts with the household first, don't you think it probably starts with leadership before it starts with the whole household? And so, this fire that can be painful has this purifying effect. And it's in that context that Peter writes to the other elders. And he says to the elders among you, that word is presbyteros, to the elders amongst you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness to Christ's suffering, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. This is the most extensive self-description in 1 Peter. This is the most he says about himself. And he identifies himself with the elders. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle and you're an elder. He doesn't create a hierarchy. He creates this collegial relationship where he says to the other elders, I'm writing to you as a fellow elder. We're all in this together. There's a college here of leadership. It's kind of like he's having a wee conversation with them. One of the problems when you stand up front is sometimes it comes across that you're talking down. You've got to work. You always have to be conscious that what you're doing is inviting people into a conversation to learn what God's saying. And this is a conversation about us. What's God's expectation of leaders? And Peter says to these newly formed leaders in Asia Minor, the church is really young, and he calls them his colleagues, his fellow elders. He doesn't say, I've been with Jesus and I'm an apostle. He says, guys, we're in this together. And then he says, as a witness to the suffering of Jesus. From the time Peter recognized Jesus as Messiah and heard him predict his own rejection and death, he was a witness to the suffering. Think about it. He saw the tide of popular opinion turn against Jesus. He had to watch as people who said, Hosanna one Sunday, and we're going to think about that next week, crucify him. And they just changed like that. He saw how Jesus' ministry alienated him from his own earthly family. That had to be painful. He saw how the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus' claims and plotted against him. He's present with him at the Last Supper and in the Garden of Gethsemane, even if he is an impetuous participant at that point. He saw the betrayal, he saw the arrest, he saw some of the examination before the high priests. He also understood his own failures, and he had to remember that breakfast meeting with Jesus. He was probably haunted by Jesus' words that no student is greater than his master. There's going to be no reprieve from suffering. But his stress about being with Jesus isn't from a place of removal or authority, but it's from a place of humility. I saw the suffering of Jesus. And I talk to you, fellow elders, I invite you into this conversation of leadership as a witness of that. But also, let me remind you that we're going to share in the glory to be revealed. As you go through the fire, as we walk through this fire, and as fire starts with the church, with the household of God, know this, guys, that it isn't all about suffering. There is suffering, but then there is glory. And it's glory, glory, glory. The suffering feels like, when you're in it, as if it'll last forever. But can I tell you, it's a blink. It's a blink in the light of eternity. For those of you who are older, you know how quickly your life passed. When you're in your 20s and 30s, it seems to drag. But come 40, it just seems to take off, doesn't it? And you go, where did it go? Eternity. Forever. And it's going to be glory, glory, glory. And you get to hear God's well done. You get to experience new heavens and new earth. That's why Peter's about a living hope. COVID and what we've gone through, as painful and as messy it is, it's a blink, isn't it? Just a blink on the screen of history. There's going to be ramifications for a while, but even those are a blink. And then Peter looks at the other elders and he outlines to them their responsibility. He says to them in verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. What's the shepherd's responsibility? He uses three words. He uses the word elder. That word occurs 66 times in the New Testament to describe the role. Just to put it in perspective, pastor occurs 18 times. Bishop, 5 times. So if you ever wonder about why the emphasis on elder, it's just how many more times it's used in the text. The focus of the word has to do with the maturity of the participant when it's used. It has to do with the character of the participant. And it has to do with their governance role. Now, how old did you have to be in the ancient world to have a role of an elder? At the Qumran community, that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, was 30. To be a member of the Sanhedrin, 30. To be a Levitical priest, 30. You ever wondered why Jesus ended his public ministry at what age? 30. Now, remember, people didn't live as long in those days. But 30 was that sort of mark. The elder's role was about character. And that character gave them the platform for governance, for leadership. And then Peter says to them, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. be shepherds. Pastor them. Plato said that a king was a shepherd. How does the Bible describe God? As a shepherd, doesn't it? The Lord is what? My shepherd. God himself is the shepherd. In John chapter 10, how does Jesus describe himself? He's the good shepherd. If you're going to be a good shepherd, you have to follow the good shepherd, don't you? Be shepherds of God's flock. Remember what Jesus says? The shepherd knows the sheep. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. No one can snatch the sheep out of the shepherd's hands. The shepherd's responsibility is to feed the sheep, lead the sheep, and care for the sheep. You, as a church, are in a search process. Your transition committee is looking for a shepherd, aren't they? And that shepherd's role is going to be to feed, to lead, and to care. As God himself does those things. And the idea here of the Greek is that this is something that needs to be done with new vigor. It's not just a routine undertaking. Greek here is an aggressive aorist. And you watch over God's flock with energy. Wanting to feed, lead, and care. And then there's this other word, bishop. It's the word watching over them. That's a derivative of the word for bishop. And it's associated with military officers who do inspection of the troops. You ever seen when the president does an inspection of the troops? The generals lead him, and the troops are in full regalia. What's going on there? The president, the bishop, is looking to see if the troops are ready for battle. The idea of the word is that the bishop knows what's going on and is involved in what's going on. Pastor needs to know what's going on and is involved in what's going on. A leader's job is to define reality and say thank you. When you're looking for a new pastor, you're looking for somebody who has maturity, who has character, who has some leadership ability, who has some ability in governance. They know how to feed and lead and care for the sheep. And they're like a good general. They know the troops. And they're involved with what's going on. That's Peter's expectation of the shepherd's responsibility. In verse 2, he gives us this responsibility. If you're going to be a good shepherd, you follow the good shepherd. And that's how God is with us, isn't he? And then Peter says to them, think about the manner of ministry. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. John Calvin said that the three problems of the ministry are sloth, greed, and power. Just think about that. Over 500 years ago, Calvin said to his congregation that that's the problem with the ministry. It hadn't changed much. We would add, and sex. Because we see a lot more moral failures of leaders in that area. Peter asks us to focus our attention on how to carry out the expectations. Not because you must. There is that terrible word should, or obligation, or doing things to please folk. You don't do ministry to please people. You do ministry because you're called. You do ministry because God's empowered you to do ministry. And ministry flows out of calling. And here's the other thing I want to tell you. Just because somebody says they're called doesn't mean they're called. You get to determine whether somebody has a call. It's the people of God who substantiate the call. Truthfully, I didn't want to be a pastor. I wanted to go teach at the university. I wanted to be in the classroom. It was the people of God who said to me, no. And that calling got substantiated over time. And God himself substantiated it. But it wasn't me who initiated it. Now, Scripture says you want somebody who's eager. But that comes. It really does. You serve because God wants you to be. Not because of some should or some ought. Or not because you want to please folks. But because the hand of God's on you and the people of God see that hand and substantiate it. That's what you do when you ordain somebody. You set them apart after you've examined them to do the ministry. And you don't do it to pursue dishonest gain. The early church was really squeamish about people doing this job for money. Now, the New Testament was clear that a laborer is worthy if he's hire. But they were worried about people who traveled around in the early stages expecting support. That's why Paul himself was a tent maker. He was bivocational. But he says the reason you do ministry is because you're eager to serve. Because you love the work and you find joy in the work. And people see it. You're eager to show up. You're going to be looking at a candidate here soon. Can't tell you how soon, but we're sure getting a lot closer. One of the things you want to be looking for is, do they love the work? And do they find joy in it? Are they called? And then he says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Don't be into the power and the prestige and the privilege of this. The trouble with our culture at the moment is we've made celebrities out of the people in the pulpit. Any wonder we see them fail? The apartment complex I'm in has its own cable system that they subscribe to. Do you know, there's about 15 religious broadcasting channels. on my cable system? Maybe 20. And half of them go by the name of the person. Any wonder guys get into trouble? Or people get into trouble? We've set them up. And they've set themselves up. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. But be an example. Be a model. What's that look like? You had a shepherd for 30 plus years who showed you what that looked like. What a great gift. Now you get to look for somebody else and understand he's going to be younger. Okay? So he may not be as good an example yet. Phil wasn't when he started. He grew into that. We all grow into that. You know that as parents. My first child, I experimented on. I've asked his forgiveness multiple times. I was a much better parent with my second son. If it wasn't for my friend Gus London at my first church, I'm not sure what would have happened. He taught me what it was to lead people. I'm forever grateful to him. And then my wife's sister married his son and we got related. Gus was the vice president of United Airlines, and he taught me all sorts of things about leadership. He was a godly man. He started slinging bags at United and ended up the vice president. And he knew what leadership was about, and he helped a young man grow in that. You're going to help your next pastor grow in this. What a great privilege. His job is to try and be an example. Your job is to encourage him in that. To affirm him when he's doing good and be kind when he messes up. Sometimes the church gets it the other way. Over the years, I tried to work out what was the example I wanted to be to the church. It took me a while for me to be able to articulate it, to put it into words, what that would look like. But there are four ideas where I wanted to be an example. I wanted to be gracious because God had been gracious to me. Amen? His grace had redeemed me. If that's the way he went about redeeming people, then isn't that the way I go about cultivating relationships with people? Second one was to be grateful. To be grateful for all that God's done. And to model that. That's why you'll hear me say a leader's job is to say thank you. It really is. To all of you for all that you do. The way you keep showing up. To model what it is to be grateful. Truly grateful because God's good. He really is good. And he's gracious. And then the third one was to model what generosity looked like. When I started out in the pastorate, pastors didn't get paid real well. when I finished, that's not the way it was. And my job is, if I was going to ask the congregation to be generous, that I had to model generosity. Not only in my money, but in my time. And in my service. One of the things I'll say to staff is, guys, if you're in this for a 40-hour job, leave now. Because everybody you're pastoring works a full-time job and then volunteers for you. And some of the men and women will volunteer tens of hours to you weekly. You've got to be a model. You've got to do the same thing. Now, that doesn't mean you neglect your family. But it's at least 50, because most of the volunteers I know, if they come to church and are involved in everything, they're giving you 5 to 10 hours. Not everybody buys this. I believe this from the depth of my being. And I am so grateful to all of you for your generosity. For the retired guys who show up every Wednesday and do all of the work, do all sorts of jobs around here that if we had to pay for, it'd break us. And they just show up. They have coffee. They tell tall stories. They enjoy each other's company. And then they come and work their tail off. Thank you. The people who've done it with children and youth and all every area of ministry. The trouble once you start, you leave somebody out and then you hurt somebody. Please forgive me for that. And the last one is, I'm going to use it because I'm a preacher, globalness. So is that you get 4 G's. What do I mean by that? It's not just about me and mine. It's about the world. It's about our community. For God so loved the world. For God so loved Kennewick. He just didn't love South Hills. He loved South Hills and. If we're going to be a model leader, you've got to love the world. And it's wonderful to hear the ways you're all involved in the community. Helping out at schools and at the mission. You know, World Relief is going to start seeing more refugees. You get a chance to do that and you're involved in those organizations. Example to the flock. And then here's the shepherd's hope. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, this you may call me a heretic for. I do not believe you will get a crown and you will lay it at Jesus' feet. I do not think there will be a works reward system in glory. We're saved by grace. We're going to spend eternity basking in grace. What I believe the crown of glory is your salvation. That's what you'll get to experience. The crown of glory is you being accepted by God himself because of what Christ did on the cross. That the crown of glory is God's final salvation. I don't think it's going to be the 5 crowns that you get to earn and you sort of make it a works righteousness system that gets played out at the judgment seat. That doesn't make any theological sense. But the fact that you will experience God's acceptance, isn't that hope? And you'll experience his final salvation. That's hope. That Christ died for you. That he rose again for you. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, where everything is in submission to him. And he's coming again in power and great glory to redeem you to himself. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And this place will work right. Once and for all. You see, the hope is your final salvation. So to the shepherds, wow. To the people, wow. Because it's glory, glory, glory. These last couple of weeks, I've been thinking a lot about all of the leaders who've helped me over the years. And there's hundreds of them. But there are about 60 men and women whose names just jumped at me as I started to make a quick list. And without them, I could never have done the job. If Phil was standing here, I know he'd say the same thing. And there's going to be a new guy come. And he's going to depend upon you so that you can do the work of the ministry in this place. To be a good shepherd, you've got to follow the good shepherd. As a church, as you're considering a candidate, will they feed you? Will they lead you? And will they care for you? That's the job. Chuck Swindoll, a number of years ago, wrote a tribute to his mentor. His mentor was a man by the name of Ray Steadman. For a short period of my life, I had the opportunity to pastor a church in the community where he was the pastor. He impacted Silicon Valley in countless ways. Ray did. And I remember watching him on a golf course. On a Monday morning when I was a young pastor, I'd play golf with a couple of retired guys at 6 in the morning. We'd be coming down the ninth tee at about 7:30 in the morning. It was a little executive course. And I would hear this laughter coming off the first tee. And it was Ray Steadman with some of his elders and some of the leaders. And every Monday morning, I heard laughter ricochet through the golf course. It was just powerful. Here's what Swindoll said. In a day of tarnished leaders, fallen heroes, busy fathers, frantic coaches, arrogant authority figures, and egg-headed profs, we need mentors like never before. Such rare finds are guides, not gods. They are approachable and caring souls who help us negotiate our way through life's labyrinth without shouting or dictating. Mentors know how to stretch us without insulting us, affirm us without flattering us, make us think without requiring their answers in return, release us without abandoning us. They're always right there, even though they may be 1,000 miles away. They become invisible partners, whispering hope and reproofs on the journey towards Christ's likeness. And that's what he said Ray did for him. May his tribe increase. Let's pray. Father, in the quietness of these moments, as we reflect upon you as the good shepherd, Lord, help us as leaders in your church, in whatever role we find ourselves, whether that be as elders, Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, community helpers, children's workers, to be examples to the flock, to be people who love you with the totality of our being. To be people who want to serve you and serve you alone. Father, thank you for your goodness and thank you for the people at this place. May you multiply us in Jesus' name. Amen.